Bibles to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. Pardon me, the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19. And we're going to begin reading this morning at verse 8. Paul has come back to Ephesus. He had been forbidden to go to Ephesus a few years before, forbidden to go anywhere in Asia Minor. And sometime later, he had came back through there and had an invitation. He had a good reception, an invitation to stay, but he was not permitted to stay there very long. And so Ephesus has been on his agenda for some time. He found a dozen disciples there at Ephesus who were believers in what they'd been taught, but they hadn't been taught very much. And so their faith and their comprehension of the kingdom of God was defective. And he preached to them more perfectly the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they realized that what Christ had come and done, they were baptized again in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they received the Holy Spirit. And we take up now in verse 8. He's still at Ephesus. And so he goes to the synagogue. He went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, 90 days at least he was there, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." They didn't know him themselves, and so they had to identify him by the one that Paul knew and preached. Also there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevail against them, so they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many who had believed came, confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. I don't know how much that is, but it's probably a lot of money. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The place where Paul was first forbidden to go, and then not permitted to stay, Ephesus. Here is a big, big job waiting to be done. There's new ground, we used to call it. New ground. That's when you take over a jungle or a place where the woods are, trees and stumps and sawbriars, roots, but it's virgin soil, lots of work. But it's now ripe for harvest. I want to speak to you today from this lengthy passage under the topic, The Ordinary and the Extraordinary. The Ordinary and the Extraordinary. Now, those are two terms that some of the Reformed Church Fathers have adopted to draw a distinction between what God did in the early church and what He does now. What He does now and what goes on now, the ministry now, is more or less just low-keyed preaching and witnessing and having church meetings, and people are converted without too much or any exhibition of anything unusual or supernatural. That's the ordinary means that God uses to accomplish His will, prayer and preaching and teaching. Extraordinary means, according to the Reformed Church Fathers, were when God stepped in and did something supernatural. He did something unusual, like healing folks, or casting out demons, or some particular supernatural demonstration of the power of God that has no natural explanation. They call that extraordinary. That is, never have liked that very much, because it seems to say that God, you know, used to work in the realm of the supernatural, but doesn't do that anymore. And I think you understand that nobody ever believes or ever repents until they've been born from above. The new birth is a supernatural miracle of the first degree. And we're talking about the Almighty God. So that's a little bit defective. And so we like to set before you that we have here in this particular text a demonstration of what is ordinary. That is what usually goes on in the Christian ministry, just ordinary Christian ministry. And then we have something, this particular case does set forth something that's unusual, something extraordinary. And that needs some defense and verification too, because these extraordinary means, as we will see, have been abused, and folks will say God would never do anything like that, and God's never involved in anything like that. And you have to be a little careful when you say God wouldn't and God couldn't or God don't. Well, that's true in some cases, but we need to make sure that we are well advised when you use that kind of terms. So first of all, we want to consider the ordinary means. And this is what the Apostle Paul usually did when he went somewhere, and that's quite the reasonable advice for us, is to do what you would ordinarily do. So he goes, as was his custom, ordinarily, into Ephesus, he goes to the religious center of the area. Ordinarily, the meeting place. Ordinarily, the place to hold meetings is a religious center of the area. And this is, in that particular context, the Jewish synagogue. Why would you do that? Because this is the place where one is most likely to find seekers after God. If I were to try to find some folks who were interested in God, whose souls were searching for the Almighty, for eternal realities, I don't think I would go to the Grand Casino down in Marksville. I don't think I would go to the video poker place up here. I don't think I would go to that. I don't think I would go to a rock concert. I don't think I'd even go to a PTA meeting if they still have those sort of things. This is the place which you're most likely to find somebody who's seeking for God. Places, at least, which has the reputation of ostensibly of taking the Word of God seriously. An established place of worship and inquiry into the Word of God. Isn't it amazing that churches, these buildings you see everywhere, got little steeples on them, most of them have, and they're built with a Gothic architecture. You could recognize one of them a mile away. That's church. Why? Well, that's the way churches are built. That's church houses. That's houses of God. And folks go there. And if you go into one of them, you would think that folks were there to find God, that their hearts were seeking for God. But you go inside there and you find that they're interested in everything but God, talking about everything but God. The preacher gets up, denies everything in the Bible if he can. Ain't no praying. A few little ditties as they sing, they'll sing, magnify God. Everybody trying to have fun, have a big time, but nobody's seeking after God. Quite a disappointment. But nevertheless, that's where God ought to be found and the truth ought to be found. The audience that he spoke to, that is, ordinarily, those that you would speak to would be people who were God-fearing. You remember when he was Athens, and he goes down there where they had all of these shrines and these idols and all of these edifices to God. And he says, folks, I understand that you're God-fearing. In fact, you're very religious. He says, let me tell you something about that God you don't know anything about. And so these are presumably God-fearing people, those who hold the Word of God in high esteem. Now, he says, I got a copy of the Bible here, of the Word of God. And you folks are God-fearing. Now let me open up and tell you what God says in God's book here. Now you would think folks who had gathered to seek God, know something about God, would cock their good ear around and cup their hand behind it if it didn't hear too well, and get up on the edge of their seat and look at them with their eyes wide and their mouth hanging open and say, tell me, tell me, tell me. That's what you would expect. This is what you would ordinarily expect. And so this is what he did. His method was reasoning and persuading. That is, he says, this is the Word of God. This is the truth. This is what God said. Notice this is what God done. This is the way that God acts. And persuading people concerning these things. But not only did he reason with people and counteract and talk with them, discuss things with them, but there came a time when he just reared back and preached to them. He wasn't reasoning. He wasn't trying to have an interaction with them. He was boldly proclaiming. Now he said, I've sat down and I've talked with you these things. We've discussed them and we've listened to your opinions and we've tried to bring these things to bear in the light of truth. Now I'm going to tell you what's so. And so he boldly proclaimed. He was dogmatically declaring the truth of God's Word. And there comes a time when we got to do that. We need to have some give and take, but there comes time, folks, you just have to say, well, folks, this is what it is. We talked about it now, and I'm going to tell you what is. And so he preached to them. What did he preach to them about? What was the ordinary message? The ordinary message, the Bible says, was the full gospel. Now, when I say full gospel, I'm not using that in the term that people use it today, because the people who use the term full gospel today are not talking about a full gospel. But what Paul was preaching was a full gospel. He was preaching all things concerning the kingdom of God. Everything. The whole counsel of God. Christ, our Lord and Savior and King, fully proclaimed in all of his offices, in all of his graces, and all of his glories. To some people, preaching the gospel isn't anything but the little Roman road. To some, preaching the gospel isn't anything but jumping and shouting and singing glory hallelujah. To some folks, preaching the gospel isn't nothing but getting ready for the millennium and the tribulation and the rapture. Some, preaching the gospel isn't nothing but saying God's sovereign, does whatever he will, not thinking what you're going to do. You're going to go to hell or go to heaven, whichever one he decides. And that's all that was preached. But the Apostle Paul was preaching all things that pertain to the kingdom of God and Christ. He's setting forth a full course meal, wholesome, healthy, not sparing anything, declaring everything. He also told them about the church, certainly, its powers and its privileges, the riches of Christ, the outpouring of his Spirit, his multiple graces which is bestowed upon all believers. These things that were set forth so vividly after Pentecost, all the Spirit is poured out upon all, the promises to you, whosoever believes. And so he's setting forth all of these things. And so that's what he did for 3 months. But at the end of 3 months, there was a drastic change made in the ministry. In fact, there was a split. In fact, this man, the Apostle Paul, goes into a perfectly well-established, orderly synagogue, tears the whole thing up, gets everybody all upset, a lot of folks mad. At the end of 3 months, he has got folks so stirred up that some of them are blaspheming, getting up in arms and aggravated. And you know, God wouldn't do something like that, would he? He split the thing. That's what happened. There had to be a drastic change made. And so this tells us that in most any ministry, or especially a pioneer type of ministry, there comes a time to bow out, to conclude a ministry in a particular place, in a particular arena or field. A time to bring it to an end. It's the end of it. It's all, it didn't last long. 3 months. 90 days. It's all over. There. At that particular synagogue. It also tells us that there comes a time when we must end our efforts with a people and leave them as they are. A time when we will debate, when we will contend, when we will reason with them no more, and we won't preach to them anymore. This isn't the first time that happened. If we look back just one chapter, in the 18th chapter, and in verse 6, you see something very similar to that. Here is Paul at Corinth. Where is he? He's there at this place, a synagogue. That is the usual place. Verse 6 says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. I'm through with you. I'm going somewhere else. It says the same thing here. In verse 9, when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way. Same thing they did over there at Corinth. He departed from them and withdrew his disciples. So there comes a time when that has to be. And the two illustrations here gives us a pretty good idea of when that time is. When someone becomes hardened in obstinate, resolute unbelief. Paul writes to Titus and says, that is a heretic, a divisive person, after the first and second admonition, reject him. He'd been subverted. And he's saying, leave him alone. Hebrews 6, the Bible says, we're going to go on. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened, tasted the good word of God, they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance. They're not coming back. Same thing in Hebrews 10, when people resolutely blaspheme and rail against the word and the truth in the presence of the multitude. We're not doing any good here. Here is, we try to start a meeting, and this bunch gets up and start railing and blaspheming against God and spewing out lies that the whole multitude is hearing. Paul says, it ain't getting no far. That's enough of that. And so he leaves. But when he leaves, he doesn't leave by himself. And this is wonderful, folk. You mean he takes some folks out of that synagogue? Yeah. Now, if you put that in today's context, we don't have, generally Christian preachers don't go to the Jewish synagogue anymore. No, they don't go there. They go down to one of these other established religious places. And they go in there and they preach a little while. And, of course, they won't stay very long before they get thrown out. The folks start blaspheming and it gets a big fight. And so, don't stay there. Get out. But when he leaves, some folks go with him. Uh-huh. See, there's a sheep stealer. There's a fella come in here to steal some of the sheep. He's a robber. He's splitting churches. Well, you notice that Paul did exactly that. That's what he says. He took some. The Bible says he withdrew from them. He departed from them and withdrew the disciples. I want to reread you a passage that we read in a responsive reading from the book of Jeremiah. God has used the book of Jeremiah and some particular passages spoken to me powerfully through these passages early in my Christian ministry. Doesn't sound very popular. Nevertheless, this is the dealings of a man of God with a man who is called to send to a people in deep apostasy and unbelief. Jeremiah wanted to go back, and he wanted to be a good Jew again. He wanted to be a part of his people. He'd been reproached. He'd been rejected. He'd been despised. He'd been warned. He'd been railed against. He wanted to go back. And God said, don't you do it. He says, if you return, Jeremiah 15 and 19 says, if you go back, if you return, I'll bring you back. I'll get you out of there again. For you are going to stand before me if you take out the precious from the vial. Now, that's what the Apostle Paul did there at that synagogue in Ephesus. He took the precious from the vial. When he left there, when he left those revilers and railers and blasphemers, he took some believers with him. Yeah, he did. You say, well, he split. Yeah, he did. He took the precious from the vial. You know, there's some of the precious still out there mixed up in the vial. Yeah, God's picky. God's choosy. Hey, you just want the best. Yeah, that's what he did. You take the precious from the vial. You shall be as my mouth. Let them return to you. But you must not return to them. And I will make you, as to this people, a fortified bronze wall. They're going to fight against you, but they're not going to prevail. And so he leaves. Where does he go? Well, he'd gone to the ordinary place, which was the synagogue. Where does he go now? Now, we haven't gotten into the extraordinary yet. Do you know that today there's a dangerous trend going? People are starting churches in houses. And sometimes they get an old storefront building. And sometimes they meet in an old bank building. Or sometimes they just rent a motel room. Dangerous, isn't it? Folks, you know, just getting away from the church house and starting having meetings just anywhere. That's bad, isn't it? Well, it's not a new thing. It's some more of the ordinary. There's nothing sanctified and holy about an architecture or the way a place is And it doesn't have to be consecrated and holy water sprinkled on it for folks to meet Him. Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in My name, there am I in the midst of it." Where are we going to find the kingdom of God? He says, "Wherever you find the eagles circling, that's where the carcass is, right there. Where are people feeding on Christ? That's where it is." And so we got some more ordinary. Where does he go? Well, he goes down to this, apparently it was a lecture room, school of Tyrannus. Apparently it was commodious enough, large enough, built for the purposes for Paul had for preaching to people. And he stays there for 2 years in a, we might say, a schoolhouse. Those years were, here is where this great, marvelous work, this ministry that we find at the church at Ephesus, begins to grow and flourish. So that's still ordinary. Nothing extraordinary or strange about this. They've been mightily used down through the centuries. The audience? Well, the audience gets a little wider. Instead of just the Baptists, you get the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Reformed and the Presbyterians and Pentecostals, and you get all kind of folks here. You get the Jews and the Greeks, the proselytes and the general public. And the Bible says so that the word spread to everybody that was in Asia. The audience is wider. It's out into the highways and hedges. It is the whosoever will. Is this extraordinary? No, just ordinary Christianity. So we haven't gotten into something extraordinary, something wild, something unusual, just ordinary Christianity. But we see now miracles which are being introduced. We didn't see any back there at the synagogue. Began to see some now. The miracles that we see are ordinary miracles. The healing of the sick and the casting out of demons. Still ordinary. And they're ordinary because they are things we may and should normally expect to occur in the course of a Christian ministry. Why do you pray for sick folks if you don't expect God to heal some? Well, we expect Him to heal them, but we know we want Him to heal them through the doctors and medicines. Well, you don't need to pray for God to heal them through the doctors and medicines. Don't you know the doctors and medicines are going to heal anyhow? No, you expect God to do something that doctors and medicines don't do. Otherwise, quit praying for them. More of this business now. God don't heal sick folks anymore. Now He don't heal them all, and we don't expect Him to heal them all. We just expect Him to heal the one we're praying for at that particular time. This is ordinary. The casting out of demons? Yeah, nothing extraordinary about that. It is ordinary because these things occurred in the ministry of Jesus Christ our Lord, and they are things that occurred in the ministry of every one of the early evangelists. But not only that, but Jesus specifically said that they would occur among those who believed. We find that in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. He did not say, "These signs shall follow the apostles." These signs shall follow the early evangelists. But He said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." They're not a sign of apostle. They're not a sign of anything except folks believe God. Now, don't look at me like that when I say to you, this is ordinary evangelism. These are ordinary means. And when we say that the ordinary doesn't even happen anymore, we have done backed off from the God of the Bible. These are just ordinary things. But this particular passage sets before us something that is extraordinary, goes beyond the ordinary. These things are unusual because they are neither commanded nor prophesied, nor are they observed at any other time. Let me read it for you. Verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles. So you see, we've got miracles. Then we have unusual miracles. Extraordinary. God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. Some of those folks were getting some of Paul's clothing, or some things that he had touched, had been in contact with his body. And they'd take that bit of clothing, that little apron, or that bit of his cloth, and they'd go over there and say, that preacher over there, that apostle, that man of God wore this. It'd been part of his garments. Surely that great God, the spirit of that great God, is upon that man. That spirit must still be residing upon this bits of cloth. And they would apply that bit of cloth to this demoniac or to this sick person. And lo and behold, the sick person be healed. And the person had the demons, oh, demons, get up and leave. That's what happened. Now, this is something God did. It isn't something that Paul did. It's something that God did. And God sometimes employs special miracles in special situations. He meets people where they are. I had a dear old brother up in, well, he's in Nevada, Missouri, Calvary Baptist Church. We had a spiritual awakening there some 25 years ago at least. 30 years ago. That's in 68. This is 98. Yeah, that's 30 years ago. One of those old brothers, I call him old now. He wasn't as old as I am now, but he was old then. But he was literally almost dancing around with joy and glee. He gave the testimony of his conversion experience. He says, Daddy was a Christian. He says, I hardly remember a time in my life I didn't hear my daddy praying. At the time I'd come into his room and all I would see is his back and those old Rogan boots that he wore, sticking out there, and he's on his knees praying to God. He said, I never trusted the God of my father. Grew up, young man. My daddy died. I never was converted. He never saw his prayers answered. He said, one day I went up in the attic, just looking around for some reason or another. But lo and behold, I got up in there in the attic. First thing I saw was those boots of my daddy sitting there. He said, all those prayers and the Spirit of God with which he prayed seemed to settle in upon him right in there in that moment, just from looking at those boots of his old praying daddy. And he fell on his face before the God of his father and was saved there. Ain't that something? Isn't that amazing? God do something like that. Here was this woman that was sick, gone to doctors, couldn't get any healing anywhere else. She heard about Jesus. Found him where he was, she couldn't get to him, couldn't have got to talk to him at all, but she says, you know, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, if I could just touch the hem of his garment, I believe I'd be healed. And he touched the hem of his garment. It wasn't nothing, anything but the ordinary cloth. But Jesus turned around and said, somebody touched me. But you see, this isn't an ordinary thing. This is something that God does by his own prerogative at times. It's an extraordinary thing. He meets people where they are. And so God may do unusual things to demonstrate his superior and almighty power, especially where there are deep strongholds of unbelief. So he takes the initiative for those things, not the preacher. It's evident that Paul was sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that he didn't stop this sort of thing. He didn't say, nah, quit that. That's superstition. That's witchcraft. Don't do that anymore. He was sensitive enough to know what God was doing. Now, you and I both know that this is sorely perverted and abused today when preachers and religions start trying to do things like this. Here's the preacher, and he gets on television, and he gets on the radio, and he says, "Now, if you'll just come and lay your hand on the television and make a contact, I'll pray for you, and God's going to heal you." Now, he says, "Now, if you will write, I'll send you this prayer cloth that I have prayed for, and you put that prayer cloth where you're sick." And he says, "We got these little bits of wood that come from Jerusalem and little sand that come from the shore of Galilee. Now, if you'll pray, if you'll ask us in for it, we'll come and send that to you, and that'll help you." Now, dear friend, you can be sure that's of the devil. That didn't come from God. There's no precedent from that in the Word of God. It's not something God's doing. This is something that men are doing to promote their own commercial religion. There's the old Roman church. They dig up and they have the bones, the knee bones, the fingers, the skeletons, relics of the saints that something, some old saint has touched. And they bring that out and people bow before it and worship it and expect it to do things for them. And so those are perversions that men do. But that's not what we have here. Wicked men will always attempt to abuse the thing of divine power. They will try to use gospel words. They will even try to use the name of Jesus as fetishes to promote their own commercial religion. And that's exactly what happened here. Here you had these itinerant preachers, these evangelists, these exorcists that were going out, and the Jews had their own exorcists at that time. But they noticed that this man, the Apostle Paul, through the name of Jesus, had a power so pure and so forceful, so put what they were doing so much in the shade. They thought, you know, this is a better gimmick this fellow had. And so they tried to use the name of Jesus. Now, this tells us some things. Their very attempt to do that, as these sons of Sceva did, they tried to use the name of Jesus on this demoniac, and the demoniac jumped on them, and I won't tell you, it had to be demonic power. I don't know how many. I don't know where all seven of them were there, but he had enough power to tear their clothes off of them and rip them up pretty bad, and they all left there running. And so the Lord has not only vindicated these extraordinary miracles, but he has taught us something in them. He tells us that some of them are suspect that we have today and should be rejected as purely demonic, as well as the ministry and ministers, if they do not have the divine vindication of God upon them. So here's what we learn from these things. We learn, first of all, that the saints, folks who believe, believers, those who believe and serve God. Is that you? You believe God? You believe the gospel? You serve Him? You trust in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? He your Savior? He your King? He your Lord, your Master? Is He your God? Is He your Savior? You believer? You fit in that category? Well, the Bible tells us that believers, folks who believe God, are known and feared in hell. Devil's scared of you. Oh, yes he is. Demon's scared of you. Ah, you couldn't hardly believe something like that. That's so. If you belong to Jesus Christ, He knows Jesus. He knows those who are His. Paul, I know. Jesus, I know. Don't know you. Now, he did not mean it. He knew well who he was. But he says, "You got no power. You got no authority over me. You can't command me. Do you realize what I just said?" This demon said, "If you were of Christ, I know Christ, as Paul knows Christ. If you were of Christ, you might have some authority to tell me what to do. But you don't know him. You're not his. And your word amounts to nothing. Those who know Christ, who believe and trust in him, are feared in hell. Devil's scared of you. You don't have to be scared of the devil. You don't have to be intimidated by demons. Ah, dear folks, if I ever told you the gospel, I'm telling you the truth now. You say, I wish I could believe that. I wish you would too. It also tells us that the devil and demons are in cahoots with sinners and with charlatans and with false ministers and false prophets and magicians and fortune tellers and workers of magic and witchcraft, that the devil and demons lend them their power. They perform the powers and the miracles they do by demonic power. But the devil and the demons have absolutely no respect, no regard, nothing but utterly contempt for them. And after using you or them or whoever it might be who sells their soul out to them, they will turn on you and destroy you. That's what happened then. Apparently, they're through with them. And so the same demons that had lent them power now jumps on them and destroys them. But we also learned this. And this is how God has vindicated himself through these special miracles. In these divinely ordered special miracles, strongholds of hell are broken down. There is exhibited widespread effusion of reverential fear of Almighty God. Oh, wouldn't we like to see something like that now, going on around here somewhere? Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. The Lord Jesus is magnified, not Paul. Isn't that amazing? This is all centering around the Apostle Paul. There ain't nobody magnifying Paul. Boy, that'll tell you, won't it? But the Lord Jesus is magnified, it, not exorcism and not demons. Everybody out there talking around, talking about casting out demons and demons. No, they're not talking about that. They're talking about Jesus. Isn't that amazing? This is a divine vindication. Look at this. Sin is uncovered. Several of those folks believed, but they still harbored in their hearts and in their private lives secret sins. We're told in verse 18, many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Now, how you know they were secret? Because nobody knew it until they told them. Why did they do that? Why, they woke up to the fact of the reality of a sovereign, omniscient, almighty God who saw through people's hypocrisy, who searched the heart, who knew all things, and they said, no use me hiding this anymore. God knows it. I get it off a chest. And they find those folks say, you all been thinking I'm a pretty nice fella. I'm a real sweet woman. Let me tell you something about it. You don't know how sorry and sinful and wicked I've been. How full of unbelief I have been. They came and confessed those things. This is a vindication of God's extraordinary means that he applies at times. They set the record straight and they repented. Devil worship. Also, there's a lot of people who practice curious arts. They were secretly superstitious. I never cease to be amazed at how many people are worshiping the devil by secret, practicing superstition and magical rites and witchcraft. And the Bible says, expose that bunch too. And they brought all their books out, brought it out in the public, and said, I want you to know, I don't believe in this stuff no more. Here is a God. Here is a God superior to all this riffraff. And I'm going to burn all this up. And so they had time to switch sides from the big loser, that is the devil, to the stronger man, the mighty one, Jesus Christ, that is the one who has the power to set the captives free. And all of this is demonstrated in verse 20. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Truth grew and mightily prevailed in the city of Ephesus. So this is a wonderful thing that's happened. And I don't think it's out of order for us to pray that the mighty arm of God might be revealed in the sight of this deep, superstitious, insane generation today. Dispel this deep darkness in which we now find ourselves and glorify and magnify our Lord. They prayed for that back over in the fourth chapter of Acts. They said, ask for God to grant boldness to us. Stretch forth your hand and demonstrate your mighty power in this your people, that your Son, Jesus Christ, might be magnified and glorified. Amen.